Iran's foreign minister says the United States lacked any initiative during recent talks on the revival of JCPOA in Doha. U.S. state of Ohio witnesses protests after new footage emerges of police officers fatally shooting an unarmed black man multiple times. Now in Berlin, hundreds of people marching into the streets to discourage the government from intervention in the Ukraine war. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. The Iranian foreign ministry says that the recent indirect talks held between Tehran and Washington, the Qatari capital, aimed at reviving the 2015 deal, have been positive. Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the announcement in a phone conversation with his French counterpart, Catherine Colonna. He said the path of diplomacy to reach an agreement is open, advising the U.S. to take the opportunity. The foreign minister underlined that Tehran is serious about achieving a good and lasting agreement on the deal known as the JCPOA. He, however, criticized Washington for not offering any initiative during the Doha talks. The top diplomat said that Iran has always been committed to its obligations under the deal and expects the other sides to do the same. The French foreign minister also said that all sides must strive for a deal agreeable to all of them. Colonna added the window of diplomacy is still open. Iran is wrapping up a week called American Human Rights. The annual occasion marks a series of tragic incidents that killed Iranian people and authorities where the U.S. was directly or indirectly involved. Yusuf Jalal reports.
Highlighting the United States' rights violations at the former U.S. Embassy in Tehran, which the Islamic Republic calls the Den of Espionage. Every year in late June and early July, Iranian activists get together to commemorate what they call the American Human Rights Week, to recount instances of U.S. rights abuses in Iran.
United States, who is, you know, shouting the human right, we think that this is just, slogan without any background. And because when it's go to the Iranian people, we have seen that these people have been targeted and we do not receive any apology about that.
The week-long occasion marks a series of tragic incidents, all falling within the same time frame, killing hundreds of Iranians in the early years after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. Rights activists say in all of those instances, the footprints of the U.S. can be traced. One of the most tragic incidents was the 1988 shooting down of an Iranian airliner by the U.S. Navy, which killed all of the 290 people on board the doomed plane. More than three decades on, and Iran is still waiting for an apology from Washington. Rights activists believe the U.S. has not abandoned its double standards regarding human rights.
We know that more than 30 countries have received the negative sanctions from the United States. Sanction is something that violates the human rights, the right of the development, right of the education, right of the health.
The American Human Rights Week also marks the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of Iran's Islamic Republic Party, carried out by the formidable Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization, known as the MKO. 73 leading officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti, were killed in the blast. The Islamic Republic says the MKO is responsible for killing 12,000 Iranians in different terror attacks. In 2012, the U.S. and Europe delisted the MKO as a terrorist entity, and since then, they have been taking part in the terror group's annual summits in Paris.
They have withdrawn the MKO from the blacklist, and this withdrawal paved the way for the Americans, not only for the Americans, but also for the MKO to extend their own terrorist operations through the facilities that they are provided from the Americans and also from the European territories.
The 1987 chemical bombardment of Iran's city of Sardasht is another incident that falls on the same period in the Iranian calendar. Iraq's chemical weapons were reportedly produced using materials supplied by the U.S. and other Western countries.
Activists here say Washington has shrugged off its crimes in Iran, and that's why they observe the American Human Rights Week every year to take a jab at the U.S. for its selective approach toward human rights. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The International Federation of Journalists says it will be a partner in a lawsuit filed against the Israeli regime. at the International Criminal Court. The case was brought following the murder in May of veteran Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh by the regime troops in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. The Journalist Syndicate says it succeeded in exposing Israel's acts of aggression against media professionals and the Palestinian people. The Attorney General of the Palestinian Authority has confirmed an Israeli soldier was behind the killing. Last month, Palestinian Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki handed the ICC the official outcome of the Palestinian investigation into the journalist's killing. The top diplomat demanded criminals responsible for targeting civilians, children, women, journalists, doctors, and other protected groups be brought to justice at the International Court. A young Palestinian man has succumbed to the wounds he suffered during clashes with Israeli forces. 19-year-old Kamal Abdullah Alawuna came from the northern occupied West Bank city of Jenin. He was shot in the abdomen and right hand after Israeli forces raided the Flashpoint city on Saturday. Kamal was named after his brother, who was also killed by Israeli forces in 2003. At least 77 people, including 15 children, have been killed by the regime forces this year, 28 of them in Jenin. Israeli forces regularly perform raids to allegedly make arrests in populated Palestinian communities. The attacks have grown more violent and frequent since a number of deadly anti-Israel operations in recent months. Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil says that a young Palestinian killed by Israeli troops in Jenin was shot in the stomach and in the arm.
Well, Israeli forces raided the village of Jaba in Jenin yesterday, and there were clashes between Israeli forces and Palestinian youths, according to our sources there. Kamal Alawuna, 19-year-old Palestinian, was shot in the stomach and his arm, and he was transferred to Ibn Sina Hospital. Today, he succumbed to his injuries. And as you have mentioned, Kamal was named, after his brother. Kamal Alawuna, his brother, was shot dead by the Israeli forces in 2003. Then his mother, named the other child also, Kamal Alawuna. Today, it's a tragic, of course, incident for this Palestinian family and the mother to lose two of her sons having the same name. As you have mentioned, over 77 Palestinians have been killed by the Israeli troops since the beginning of this year. Almost 50 Palestinians were shot dead by the Israeli soldiers since March up till the day, including children.
A protesters march in Akron in the U.S. state of Ohio after police footage shows officers fatally shooting an unarmed black man multiple times. The rallies marched on the municipality to demand justice for the victim, Jaylon Walker. Officers fired some 60 bullets at the 25-year-old after chasing him for a minor traffic violation last week. The newly released police footage shows Walker running away when he has gone down. The killing is the latest in a string of fatal shootings and racial profiling of African Americans by the police. The protests turned into a major social unrest in 2020 after the killing of George Floyd sparked rallies against racial injustice inside and outside of the U.S. Proxy wars represent a perennial strand in the history of conflict. The United States has a long history of getting involved with and funding proxies. A report has revealed that the U.S. has been part of multiple proxy wars across the world in the past couple of years.
A new document obtained through the Freedom of Information Act, which requires the full or partial disclosure of previously unreleased information and documents controlled by the U.S. government upon request, offers the first official confirmation of Pentagon's use of the secretive 127E authority in multiple countries. 127E is one of the several virtually unknown authorities granted to the Defense Department by Congress over the last two decades that allows U.S. commandos to conduct operations on the fringes of war and with minimal outside oversight. And now, the report indicated that American troops conducted at least 23 separate 127E programs across the world between 2017 and 2020. The document also shows that at least 14 127E programs were also active in West Asia and the Asia-Pacific regions as recently as 2020. Separately, Joseph Votel, a retired four-star Army general who headed both Special Operations Command and Central Command, which oversees U.S. military efforts in West Asia, confirmed the existence of previously unrevealed 127E so-called counter-terrorism efforts in Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Yemen.
The actual main purpose of U.S. Special Forces is to train and educate foreign fighters, and so they've done this in places that we would never that the United States people would never support in Africa, Central America, and places like that. And in fact, we created the School of the Americas, which trained Central American people to how to torture people properly.
The 127E program, an obscure program that even U.S. lawmakers are not familiar with, one that allows American commandos to conduct counterterrorism operations by, with, and through foreign and irregular partner forces around the world. But all this only seems to be another term for waging a proxy war in another country through the use of local forces.
The U.S. arms, trains, and provides intelligence to foreign forces through the so-called Section 127E programs, in which U.S. Special Operations Forces plan and control partner force missions. But unlike traditional foreign assistance programs, which are primarily intended to build local capacity, 127E partners are then dispatched on Pentagon-directed missions targeting U.S. enemies to achieve Washington's aims.
The origins of the 127E program can be traced back to the earliest days of the U.S. war in Afghanistan, as commandos and CIA personnel sought to support militants there. Army Special Operations Command soon realized that it lacked the authority to provide direct payments to its new proxies and was forced to rely on CIA funding. This prompted a broader push by SOCOM to secure the ability to support foreign forces in so-called missions, a military corollary to the CIA's use of militia surrogates. First known as Section 1208, the authority was deployed in the early years of the Iraq invasion, according to a former senior defense official. It was ultimately enshrined in U.S. law under USC Title 10, Section 127E. But so far, the U.S. waging of proxy wars and its use of local forces to achieve its aims have been costly for countries targeted by Washington.
I guess I would use the example of the Philippines, where Duterte, who was a very right-leaning president, kicked the United States Special Forces out, even though they were operating in his space. In support of what he was doing, he kicked them out because he just didn't want that element in his country. American foreign policy is insane in every way that it possibly can be.
Critics in the U.S. have also contended that, due to a lack of oversight, 127E programs risk involving the United States in human rights abuses and entangling the U.S. in foreign conflicts unbeknownst to Congress and the American people. Former commanders, on the other hand, claim it is crucial to combating terrorism. But so far, the U.S.'s proxy wars in most countries where this program has been implemented, including West Asian nations like Syria, Yemen, Iraq, and Lebanon, have mostly been witnessing instability, which is more likely than not a direct result of the program and proxy elements and fighters.
The UK might join Canada in handing over Russian assets to Ukraine. London is mulling a plan to seize the assets of Russia to give them to either Ukrainian victims of the war or the state. British media says Foreign Secretary Liz Truss has supported the idea that frozen Russian assets be redistributed to the victims of the war in Ukraine. Late last month, Canada decided to seize the assets of sanctioned Russian individuals and companies and use them to compensate victims of the Ukraine war. That in addition to several rounds of sanctions placed on Moscow by Canada and other Western governments. Now in Berlin, hundreds of people marching into the streets to discourage the government from intervention in the Ukraine war. Demonstrators carried banners denouncing arms supplies to Kyiv as well as nuclear weapons. Germany has offered substantial support to Ukraine, sending billions of dollars in military and heavy weaponry. That's in line with a policy adopted by certain Western governments. Those governments include France, Britain, Canada, and Spain. The United States also has allocated nearly $7 billion to military assistance for Ukraine. Russia has always warned that such arms deliveries would only fuel the flames of war. In Denmark, police have ruled out a possibility that a shooting at a shopping center in Copenhagen was an act of terrorism. Police said there was no indication the shooting was an act of terror or that the suspect acted together with others. They did not provide details on the perpetrator's possible motives, but said there had been some preparations prior to the shooting. The shooter killed two teens and a middle-aged Russian citizen residing in Denmark. Four people hit by gunshots are in critical condition. The suspect, who is a psychiatrist, has been arrested. He will face questioning in front of a judge later on Monday. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Economic divide.
The Ukraine war is now over 100 days old, and its economic impact has been devastating, probably changing the world forever. Inflation, high energy prices, food insecurity, just some of the consequences, which the U.S., EU, and NATO member countries were not prepared for. Hi, I'm Kleber Tafoyi, and in this edition of Economic Divide, we will cover the Ukraine conflict now that it has surpassed its 100 days, approaching 4 months. Just some of the headlines we'll be looking at. Inflation, high energy prices, food insecurity, some of the consequences of the Ukraine war, although they were in the works because of the COVID-19 lockdowns. Next, the economic war. Well, is Russia the winner? I mean, perverse sanctions effect has taken place. You have a strong ruble, and Russian oil sales still has customers. Next up, we will take a look at the U.S., NATO, and the EU war. Not all are on board this conflict. China, India, and Brazil are just some of the countries that are non-committal, which puts into question whether this war is going to continue or not.
Over 100 days have passed since the beginning of the war in Ukraine. The war has triggered a humanitarian crisis, but it has also had huge economic ramifications, not only in Europe, but around the globe. It is believed that the war has put fragile global trade recovery at risk. The World Trade Organization expects merchandise trade volume growth of just 3% in 2022, down from its previous forecast of 4.7% and 3.4% in 2023. The most immediate economic impact has been a sharp rise in commodity prices. Russia and Ukraine are key suppliers of essential goods, including food, energy, and fertilizers. That has led to a sharp price rise across the globe. The annual inflation rate in the Eurozone in May 2022 was 8.1%, up from 7.4% in April.
The social media reactions and online on the conflict, special military operation, or war, focus more on how much in revenues Russia made since the special military operation in Ukraine. Like this tweet, Russian fossil fuel purchases in the first 100 days of the Russia-Ukraine war. And then it lists Germany, 12.1 billion euros, Italy, 7.8 billion euros. Going down the list, as you can see, France, 4.3 billion euros, UK, 5.9 billion euros. And the conclusion that it made, for some reason, is that India is financing the war. I'm not too sure I follow that, or whether you can follow that. Next up, there's this reference that's made by the New York Times, in which it says, in Russia's war, China and India are emerging as financiers. It blames these two countries for undermining the West's efforts to isolate the Kremlin and pending the global oil markets. Then, in the Russia-Ukraine war, the first 100 days, the Russian Federation raked in $98 billion in revenues from fossil fuel exports. Again, the focus being how much Russia has made. This was according to the Center for Research on Energy and Clean Air, of which it stated that as a source of this particular piece of news. It went on to say more than half of those earnings came from the EU, which is about $60 billion. So much for the sanctions. Then Russia-Ukraine war is threatening prolonged effect on the global economy, in which the OECD has slashed its outlook for global growth and has doubled inflation projections, warning of a fallout from the war that it could worsen. The organization slashed its outlook for global growth this year to 3% from the 4.5% that it predicted in December and doubled its inflation projection to nearly 9% for its 38 member countries. In 2023, it expects growth to slow to 2.8%. So after 100 days of war, close to 4 months that is, you can see the impact that this has had on the world economy. Let me introduce, we have our special guests, the first being Dimitri Latsakaris. He's a lawyer, journalist, and activist. He's based in Montreal and in Greece, who joins us. Dimitri Latsakaris, welcome to Economic Divide. The OECD has slashed its outlook for global growth, doubled inflation projections, warning the fallout is going to worsen, actually, from this Russia's special military operation, that the world economy will pay a hefty price. If we're looking at such a scenario, which is unfolding, and that this is going to be a deep economic, some are predicting recessions to spread across the world, then why are countries like the U.S. and its European allies suffering from this, insisting on continuing this war?
Well, I think this is very consistent with the prior behavior of Western powers. Western powers have never cared at all about how their militaristic ventures and how their economic sanctions impact innocent people. Never. And this is probably the most dramatic case because in this particular case, they have provoked a war and imposed extraordinary, arguably unprecedented sanctions on a country that is absolutely essential to the functioning of the global economy because of its commodities. But this is entirely consistent with their prior behavior.
Well, let me bring in now our other special guest, Yaroslav Lisavolik. who is the program director at the Valde Discussion Club, who joins us. Yaroslav Lisobolik, welcome to Economic Divide. Europe, one of the regions, obviously, that has been hit most by this special military operation of Russia, that at this point we're looking at the economies almost across the board in the EU suffering from this as a result, fuel prices, inflation, etc. Are we looking at the Eurozone in any sense of the word going through another crisis like it did back in 2008 when the financial crisis broke out?
Yes, with respect to Europe, I think there are several risk factors there. Clearly, the debt levels are very high, and while the threshold that was established by the Europeans and the EU was 60% of GDP as the level that is not to be exceeded in terms of the level of public debt, we see levels at times that are more than 100% of GDP in terms of public debt. And then there is, of course, the problem of very high inflation that is record high for quite some time, and the need for the regulator to increase rates. And of course, there are the problems with regard to supply chains, with regard to the capability of the Europeans to have higher exports and to exhibit significant export growth, because some of the export markets, significant export markets, are not as accessible as before, as is the case, for example, with Russia. So with respect to Europe, yes, this is one of the concerns, that if the global risks continue to be protracted, if the headwinds associated with fuel prices remain significant, then this is a risk with respect to the debt dynamics and with regard to the overall economic sustainability.
It's time now for the Info News section of this program, where we take a look at economic news from around the world. However, this time around, we couldn't escape the war in Ukraine and the conflict and the special military operation of Russia. Our first stop is the G7 and its stance on this war. The G7 countries accused Russia of exacerbating world food insecurity. The G7 actually is denying that sanctions are causing a global food crisis, if you can believe that. And it says that Russian agriculture exports are exempted. Now, taking a look at this next post that you're about to see, the UN chief, in contradiction to our previous post, is warning of impending unprecedented global food crisis. The UN has said there is a real risk that multiple famines will be declared in the year 2022. It already has in some parts of the world. The UN chief also called for debt relief for the world's poorest countries in order for them to get a relief from the food crisis and food insecurity. Now, talk about food insecurity. That's something the UK is experiencing. Half of Britons, had bought less food over the past 2 weeks due to soaring prices. Every second Brit, that's how severe the problem is, every second Brit is cutting back on food shopping. The rising cost of living is eating into UK household budgets. So there it shows in the UK how bad the situation is. And our last post, we go to the US and the inflation situation there. North America-based CFOs are expressing little confidence in the Fed to control inflation. The CFOs of companies around the globe actually are worried about input costs and wage inflation in this case. And even the Fed, the New York Fed, has stated that most of the inflation may be transitory, but the bad news is that it is more severe and longer lasting. So it appears that for the U.S., the inflation worries are going to last for a bit of time. Well, that is it for our InfoNews section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section of the program. The economic impact of the Ukraine conflict, after passing its 100 days, actually close to 4 months now, is evident in almost every country in the world. In one way or another, every country has been impacted, something that perhaps the U.S. and its EU and NATO allies did not anticipate. Well, here is something else that they may not have anticipated. We're looking at the rise in crude oil prices. Obviously, that is something that has impacted the price, the Russian special military operation. In January, $86.51 is what the price of the crude was, Brent crude, that is. And June 20th, $113.08, okay? Now, Russia's oil, in terms of what it calls the Urals crude, back in January, $79, almost $80 per barrel. You come through in April, a heavy discount of $37.35, ending up with $78.95 per barrel. $113, $78. Obviously, customers would go for the $78. And in fact, because of that discount and because of what happened, Russia has actually accrued more money. It has made more income out of its oil. Well, what's happening with fossil fuels? After 100 days, imports of Russian fossil fuels in the first 100 days of war is outlined through some of these countries and their purchases in no particular order. We're looking at China, 12.6 billion euros. The rest of the world, 7.4 billion euros. India, 3.4 billion euros. Also, the rest of the EU, 18 billion euros. Belgium, France, Poland, these are countries that, again, they should sanction Russia, but they're continuing to buy the fossil fuels. Italy, 7.8 billion, and then Germany at 12.1 billion, mounting to 93 billion euros of oil and oil products, of which the breakdown there, 93 billion euros. So that's how much, actually, Russia has generated income over the fossil fuel purchases from these countries. All right, now we have to take a look at another devastation that has happened as a result of Russia's military operation after about 4 months of war, and that's what's happened to Ukraine's economy. GDP falling minus 45% for the year so far, looking at the economic losses. That's probably a lot more, but $83.25 billion. Crops, 20 to 30% that have not been harvested. And of note, the infrastructure damage, which has come at $100 billion, obviously shows the decimation that has happened in that country. And finally, one of the worst outcomes of this war is inflation. Now, these are some of the countries that have been worst hit. Turkey, for example, 70%. Keep in mind that inflation is not a result of this war. It was happening after COVID. It was accruing. For example, the trend in terms of inflation, these figures actually are a little bit old here because in terms of what we're looking at, for example, in Europe, the EU is experiencing 8.1% inflation, but that is something that has ravaged countries around the world as a result of this war. Now, the EU better be careful about how it's going full force into this, what do you want to call it, resistance against Russia or military operation against Russia. I mean, based on, for example, the size of this protest, over 70,000 showed up. This should be a wake-up call where people in Belgium protested their high cost of living. There was actually a protest also against wages that have not increased. Now, Germany, the EU powerhouse, has issued its own warning where Germans need to get used to gas rationing. Okay, let's bring back our guests. We have Dimitri Laskaris, a lawyer, journalist, and activist based in Montreal and in Greece, who rejoins us. Dimitri Laskaris, welcome back. Europe is one of the regions most at risk, obviously experiencing lots of economic problems, inflation to name one of them, struggling to basically wean themselves off Russian fuel. Are we looking at a Eurozone debt crisis again, or a Eurozone economic crisis happening like it did back in the year 2008-09 when the financial crisis actually broke out?
Absolutely. It'll be a different crisis, but it's going to be very severe. You know, the right now, because we're in the summer months, you know, the gas needs are not as great, but winter will be here soon. And when winter rolls around and, you know, demand for gas increases dramatically in Europe, there is going to be extraordinary economic pain in this continent. I don't know. Frankly, I'm dumbfounded by the sheer stupidity of the sanctions regime that European states have imposed upon Russia. They are depriving themselves of the most reliable and cheapest source of energy. Now, if they had an economy, if they were actually true to their word, and they had built an economy that was reliant upon green energy, they wouldn't have to depend upon any country for fossil fuel supplies. But they failed in that regard.
Indeed. Okay, let's bring in Yaroslav Lisavolik, Russian Federation Program Director at Valdai Discussion Club, who rejoins us. Yaroslav Lisavolik, welcome back. Low-income economies are also looking at what is happening across the world with these surging prices of basic commodities. Of course, energy at the core, but then you're looking at the consequences like food prices going up. Africa is cited as being a high risk, and social disorder is not too far if it's not happening already. Are other parts of the world facing similar situations where we're looking at social disorders or protests against high cost of living?
Well, clearly the global south economies are very susceptible, very vulnerable with respect to the bouts of instability in the global economy, especially the type of instability that we see currently that is characterized by high fuel prices, by surging food prices. This is especially disproportionately negative for low-income economies. And I think in this respect, it is very important for the leading economies of the global South, I would say, in light of the recent BRICS summit, the BRICS plus countries, including countries such as Iran, for example, including others that play a significant role in their respective regions, to coordinate a response, an anti-crisis response that would help the low-income economies surmount this crisis, also in the sphere of food supplies.
The most catastrophic result of the war in Ukraine has been disruptions to grain export to other parts of the world, particularly Africa and the West Asia region. The halting of grain shipments through the Black Sea ports could have potentially dire consequences for food security in poorer countries. Together, Russia and Ukraine export nearly a third of the world's wheat and barley, more than 70% of its sunflower oil, and are prominent suppliers of corn. Russia is also the top global fertilizer producer. UN projections show that up to 181 million people in 41 countries could face a food crisis or even outright famine.
And so in the United Nations, we estimate that as of May of this year, we have well over 200 million people facing acute hunger, and the number of people that may be facing future threats is growing, not least because of, for instance, the drought in East Africa and the Horn of Africa. So a very serious outlook for world food security.
Who said the war in Ukraine is a global conflict? That is the focus of our piece in this segment. I mean, if you really think about it, this wasn't supposed to be a conflict that should have engulfed the world, yet it has. First, let's get one thing straight about the length of this war. This war is not a few months old as some think that it is. In actuality, the conflict began in February 20th, 2014. This makes the war 8 years, 4 months, and 6 days old. Why is that important? Because the world did not take notice of NATO's eastward expansion in all of this time, nor the Minsk Agreement, or how Russia was provoked throughout this period. Now back to the current state of affairs. The Ukraine war is not being viewed as a worldwide conflict. This is evident from the way some countries have reacted to the conflict. This is evident here. The US can't force the rest of the world to support Ukraine. Here's why. Outside the US and Europe, countries tend to see Russia's invasion of Ukraine as a regional conflict, not a global crisis. Countries like India, Brazil, Mexico, South Africa, Turkey, and Indonesia have remained largely non-committal. What these countries have in common is that they tend to regard the war in Ukraine as a regional conflict, not as the West does, a grave threat to global stability and the laws and norms underpinning the global order. And these very same countries have shown the disregard to the interests of the U.S. sanctions, evident in their purchase of Russia's oil and gas. For example, India's Russian oil imports jumped over 50 times since April, in which Russia's oil now makes up 10% of India's oil import basket in April. It is now among the top 10 suppliers. Meanwhile, China has ramped up crude oil imports from Russia in May, so much so that Russia has overtaken Saudi Arabia to become China's top oil provider. China imported about 8.42 million tons of oil from Russia last month, a 55% rise from a year ago. And here they are at the recent BRICS meeting, pledging allegiances to each other, in which China laid out a new era of global and economic development. U.S. desperation to keep the anti-Russia campaign alive was all too evident during the recent G7 meeting. The U.S. President Joe Biden told allies, "We have to stay together against Russia." This is against the backdrop of how the war in Ukraine is devastating the U.S., EU, and world economies, including its impact on food and energy supplies. How can you tell your allies to stay the course when their citizens are suffering?
And we gotta make sure we have this, us all staying together. You know, we're gonna continue working on the economic challenges we face. But I think we can get through all this.
Yeah.
And come out stronger.
And the good message is that we all made it to stay united, which obviously Putin never expected.
And that was in no small part because of you.
But when it comes to the Ukraine conflict, the U.S. and EU sanctions have not had the desired effects. Simply put, not all countries are following the U.S. lead. In fact, the EU itself is suffering economically so severely that its commitment to this war led by the U.S. may be hanging by a thread. That does it for this segment of the program.
The Ukraine conflict has passed its 100 days. It is now almost 4 months old. But where is this conflict going? What about the economic impact that it's having on the world? Well, what is evident is that there are countries that are suffering from this immensely, and Europe in particular is the focus here. But yet you have the U.S. that is leading Europe into what appears to be the abyss, even the NATO Secretary General saying that this conflict could last for years, aside from U.S. officials. However, is the world ready to go through what it has been going through? Because don't forget, COVID-19 did take back a lot of economic growth. Only time will tell. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. It was great having you with us. From Mikhail Vitakway and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah. for humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. In this program, we like to discuss human issues from an Islamic perspective. We were looking at non-Muslims who live in an Islamic state comparing to Muslims who live in non-Islamic state. We mentioned six rights so far that Allah has given to non-Muslims living in an Islamic state. And most of them, they are basically the pillars of human rights. Amongst the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set that me as a Muslim and you as a Muslim should treat non-Muslim with is with good, treating them and dealing with them in a good manner, with ethics. So because he is not a Muslim, because he is a Christian or a Jew, that does not give me any rights to treat them badly, like in terms of mu'amala, trade, be it just, you know, saying hello to them or dealing with them in any way, shape or form. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set a beautiful example in the Quran for us as Muslims to treat non-Muslims. And even though sadly a lot of Muslims are not aware of this and they actually contradict that, but obviously we are talking about al-Islam al-Asil, the true Islam. Not the Islam that made by the English or the American Islam. No, we're talking about the true Islam here. In chapter Al-Mumtahana, verse 8 and verse 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forbid you from those who have not fought you in religion, meaning that they are in peace with you, they're not in war with you. وَلَمْ يَخْرُجُكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارَكُمْ. They did not force you out of your own houses. أَنْ تَبُرُّهُمْ وَتُقْسُطُ إِلَيْهِمْ. That you treat them nicely and be fair with them. So Allah is trying, in this verse, trying to classify non-Muslims into two groups. Those who fight me for my faith and those who are trying to occupy my land, and those now who are at peace with me, those who do not fight me, those who do not seek to get me out of my land. Allah says those peaceful people, peaceful non-Muslims, he says deal with them. Tabarruhum, al-bir is to do all good actions by them. Watuqsutu al-qis is to be just. So I have to be fair and just with them and treat them in the best manner. Which sometimes we see Muslims saying, oh, no, they are kuffar, they are, you know, trying to kill me. They're not trying to kill you. Unless they are, obviously, you're going to a war. But the majority of the non-Muslims, especially those who live in Islamic world, Allah says, you have to be fine, you have to be fair and kind and merciful, and you need to have your morality always on when you talk to them in the same way that you talk to a Muslim. So Allah says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ. Allah does not forbid you, does not stop you from being nice to them. However, إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمْ. Allah only and only he prevents you from being nice to non-Muslims. Those who قَاتَلُوكُمْ, fight you, فِي الدِّينِ وَأَخْرَجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ, and took you out of your lands. In these two cases, then yes, obviously you should not be fair and just and you should not preserve your akhlaq because you're at war. But when it comes to those who are peaceful, me and you as Muslims, we've been told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to maintain the best of akhlaq in dealing with non-Muslims. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Before the break, we were saying that Allah has given us an instruction in chapter Al-Mumtahana, verse 8 and 9, that I need to treat non-Muslims with the best of akhlaq and to be just and fair with them. Now, let us see. In our modern day, we have many Muslims who live in non-Islamic systems and non-Islamic countries. Are they getting the same treatment of being, of non-Muslims being fair to Muslims or giving them fair trial or being just with them? Now, in many countries, be it America, be it Canada, be it French, be it Germany, be it England, be it all the countries in Europe, you find many Muslims are being harassed just because they are Muslims. You see many Muslim women, they get attacked. They get verbally abused. Sometimes they get physically abused. And we've seen many examples of this in TV and on YouTube because, you know, things get recorded these days. So many times you find Muslims under attack or being harmed either physically or verbally by non-Muslims. And in matter of treating us or dealing with us, sometimes the dealing is also bad. Now, obviously, to be fair, I don't want to say that is all the non-Muslims, like all the Americans or all the Canadians or all the Europeans, no. But you find a big portion of them, they have this racism towards Islam. Sometimes they show it, sometimes they don't. So we know a lot of people are racist towards Islam because of they are Muslims. And they show it in their words and in their own actions. So sometimes, if you guys remember, after the events of 9/11, a lot of Muslims were under attack in Western countries. Their mosques were burned, the schools were under attack, and even recently, you see, in India, for example, the Muslim girls, their schools were attacked, and people would come and pull their hijab off on the streets, and what have you. So you can see a lot of Muslims who lived in non-Islamic country and who are living in non-Islamic country, they are constantly under a threat of being harmed. Why? Because simply there is no law that says Muslims should not be harmed. They say, yes, you are a national citizen of this particular country, you're a citizen. But because you're a Muslim, well, you could be harmed. There's nothing we can do for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has fixed this problem from the root by Him giving the Muslims a direct instruction that non-Muslims who have not harmed you, who have not gone to war with you, then you are required to be nice, kind, gentle with them, and at the same time, fair and just. So you can't say, well, he's not a Muslim, so therefore I can take from him. Nonsense. So comparing the Islamic system that being brought to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to a system is made by man. And sometimes these days when you look at United Nations and the treaty, the Human Rights Treaty, they seem to think that it is divine, that they think they know more and better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is absolutely nonsense. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of man and He knows what's best for them and He has given us this instruction. So as Muslims, I adhere to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But non-Muslims and these systems who are run by non-Muslims, they do not adhere to the laws of Allah. Thus, you find many Muslims are being attacked. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.